Father in heaven, we are grateful that we can again gather this evening and take this unique study up, looking back to the early church to learn and see how you were at work. And even tonight, O Lord, as we study what took place in the 300s, a period long ago and yet such an important era in church history, where faithful men and women sought to eagerly and accurately understand what your word says about the person of Christ, about what his identity is, and to be so careful to teach what the Bible teaches and to not stray into error. So tonight, O Lord, we ask for help, for even some of what we cover tonight, we are again wading into the deep water. But as has been mentioned before and by others, what we cover tonight, especially concerning the Trinity and concerning the person of Christ, this is not a puzzle to be pieced together. This is not a problem for us to solve. This is a mystery that we bow before and adore. So help us even tonight to adore your greatness, O God, and the greatness of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks, but we'll jump back in tonight. Our study, Faith of Our Fathers, a study in early church history. And some of this, we'll just briefly walk through a few of the PowerPoint slides before we get to what we will cover tonight. I'll even say up front, we have one more meeting. We plan to meet again in 2 weeks. That's Sunday night, December 20th. And I'll let you know, we're planning that evening to dive into some figures like Pelagius and Augustine and what they had to say about grace and salvation. We'll get into that. We'll cover that. We'll even also cover what happened to the Roman Empire at the time in which Augustine was writing. And then, because I've had a few questions, it's going to be a little difficult, but I'm going to try to provide kind of a snapshot overview to help us understand what happened maybe from that point all the way to right before the Reformation. Because sometimes that's a period and an era that we really don't understand, and we need some help with that, even that we can be encouraged that the gospel wasn't entirely lost in that era. But that will be coming up in 2 weeks. But tonight, Faith of Our Fathers, a study in early church history. Again, if you're here tonight for the first time, let's just remember, why are we studying church history? Yes, Christianity is historical. We have to care about history if we are Christians, because our faith is wrapped up with what happened in space and time. Chiefly, the fact that our Savior really rose historically on the third day. The church needs protection. How studying church history is such an aid to know what is truth and to even see it set against the backdrop of error that so often surfaces through the years. And then we need encouragement. And how often we find encouragement by learning of how faithful Christians were faithful before us with the circumstances that they were in. Let's remember, too, always, always when studying history, beware of chronological snobbery, that we are not looking down upon these believers, even with the confusion that they had and what at times seems so conflicting views. There will be people, if the Lord doesn't return, 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now, who will look back upon this era and our time and look upon us as believers and say, how did they get that wrong? So we should show them grace just as we would hope people would show us grace. And even why are we getting into this? Simply remembering that the Holy Spirit has spoken to, let me use that word carefully, has revealed truth to believers from the Bible, and that we want to learn from them instead of just isolating ourselves in silos and separating ourselves from all of church history. As Spurgeon kind of bluntly puts it, it seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he's revealed to others. kind of blunt way of putting that. Okay, well, skipping forward, a few of these slides you'll remember from before. This is the era that we're looking at, the area of Palestine and church history, how that begins in the book of Acts. You remember that. You have Paul and his missionary journeys. But then as the apostles fade off the scene, there are those individuals who had directly been taught by them and discipled by them, and how they receive the baton and move forward with proclaiming the gospel. Figures like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna. Moving on then to last time, if you remember, we moved into a period where after the time of the apostles, after these first few generations, you begin to get these figures that are taking what the Bible says, and they're trying to publicly make a defense for the Christian faith. They're known as the apologists. That the root word there, to apologize. An apology is to make a defense. Justin Martyr is chief among them, where he is even writing directly to Caesar, appealing to him in his writings. Recognize us. Stop persecuting us. And even in these defenses, how he's trying to show that Christianity, even writing to others, that Jesus is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. You also, though, are getting into a time where heresy is popping up, false teaching is beginning to spread, and believers, as they understand the Bible and they hear error, they are trying to correct it, they're trying to call it out. And even heresy, boiling that down, it really comes down to it's a wrong view of salvation, Scripture, or the Savior. Tinkering in one way, adding to Scripture, a wrong view of Christ, which as we heard this morning, if we get Christ wrong, we might say we still worship Him, but if it's not the biblical Christ, you know what we've done? We've invented a Christ, and that Christ is an idol that we're worshiping. That's why we're breaking one of those commandments. So you have figures that rise up onto the scene that especially, though some are making a defense kind of to the outside world, they're really focusing on the Christian world. So you get someone like Irenaeus of Lyon writing an early book against heresies, even trying to distinguish what is biblical Christianity set against something like Gnosticism. You get a figure like Tertullian writing and making defenses. Even tonight we'll hear more, explaining what he will even label the Trinity, an accurate way of capturing what the Bible teaches. Also the figure Origen of Alexandria, which, as I mentioned last time, there are some flowers that we can enjoy, but there are a lot of weeds with someone like Origen, where he did have some serious error. And then we spent time walking through, last time specifically, just the development of the canon. Let me pull up the right slide. The development of the canon. Canon, why is that term used? It goes back to a word referring to a reed, which was used as a measuring stick. So when you take that term canon and apply it, it's what's the measuring stick? What's the rule of faith? Meaning, what books are to be considered part of the Bible? And sometimes we can be confused and even deceived by what we read or hear out in the news and think, well, that was all settled by some early council where they had the majority, leveraged their power, and got the books of the Bible they wanted into the New Testament. And that's how we got it. But in reality, the moment a book is written, it's part of the canon. The church in no way creates the canon. It simply recognizes the canon. And that helpful quote from Packer, the church no more gave us the New Testament canon Then Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. And a few more tests of canonicity then. What were they trying to apply, trying to recognize then? What were these apostolic books? Well, it's got to be part of the apostolic witness, written by an apostle or under the oversight of an apostle. Because of that, that means the book has to be written within the first century. John is the last living apostle in the 90s AD. And after him, all the apostles have died and gone to heaven. So if a book is going to be part of the New Testament, it has to fall within that era. As well, what it teaches has to be orthodox, meaning it can't set forth teaching that the rest of the Bible disagrees with. If it's from God, from that one divine author, it's going to harmonize and be in unity with all the other books that have been written. And then again, the principle of universal acceptance, the principle, my sheep hear my voice, that as they would read these books, there would be the self-attestation of Scripture, the self-witness of God's Word. And so universally then they would spread and accept that. I didn't get to this last week, and this is just extra. This is free. Just kidding. Can I just toss this in? This is really simple. I've gone over this before, I think, but in case you haven't heard it, and this isn't original to me, this is from others, but I find it very helpful. When trying to understand the canon of Scripture and the identity of Scripture, again, which books are actually part of the Bible? Protestants, we believe the Bible is made up of 66 books. 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. But someone might ask, okay, but why those books? Why these books? Catholics have more books. Eastern Orthodox, they have additional books. Why are you so fixated on those 66? A lot of ways to answer that, but there's really a simple solution. You ready? Jesus. Here's why. Even going back to him, we can be fixed and settled in our conviction that we have the right books because Jesus affirms the Old Testament, and at the same time, he authorizes the writing of the New Testament. What do I mean by that? When he walked on this earth, the accounts given to us in the Gospels, any time the Old Testament is brought up, he affirmed his belief in it. He upheld its authority. And that's significant because in all these different places, and even these key places where he refers to the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the writings, at that time, in that era, the Jews understood what he meant. In their mind, there was a fixed identity to what made up the law, what made up the prophets, what made up the writings. And it just so happened that for them, those books are then the exact same 39 books of our Old Testament. The issue, though, they were arranged in a little different order. That's why you come to a passage like when he, in rebuking the Pharisees, brings up how all the prophets witnessed against you from Abel, I believe it's through Zerubbabel, and he's specifically referencing the account all the way back in Genesis to then all the way this account that's given in 2 Chronicles, which for the Jews at their time, their Old Testament started with Genesis, and with a little bit of a different order, their Old Testament ended with the book of Chronicles that was at the end of the writings. Jesus' shorthand way of referring to the Old Testament. So he affirmed that identity, the Old Testament that the Jews had. Other books that existed, books from the intertestamental period, Jews were aware of them, but they didn't accept them. They didn't view them as part of the Old Testament. They understood that with Malachi, it was very clear, the final prophet of the Old Testament has spoken. So they didn't accept those books, nor did Jesus. He affirmed simply those Old Testament books. And isn't this significant? He affirms even the controversial passages, like Jonah being swallowed by a fish, like a universal flood, even how controversial that it all began in the beginning in a garden with one man and one woman. Our Savior affirmed his belief in that. And I stress that because sometimes we might, you know, have doubts, we question the claims of science, but it all funnels back to who is going to have ultimate authority. Are we going to follow the belief of our Savior in his affirmation that these events happened and his belief in them? For me, that's enough. I hope that is for you. So he affirmed the Old Testament. And then real quickly, what about the New Testament? It hadn't been written. Yes, you're right. But that's why he authorizes the writing of the New Testament. He has his close apostles that as he prepares to return to heaven, he authorizes them and commissions them to take his message and spread it. And we're going to get to some significant passages really soon in John 14 and John 16, which again, we'll read them and we'll study them. And there's a wonderful benefit for us today, but as we study them, we got to remember the context and the setting where Jesus is speaking to those gathered apostles. And he says, this Holy Spirit will come and he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I said. He's going to guide you into all the truth and he's going to disclose to you what's to come. What's going on in these passages? Well, the significance, remembering the words of Christ, understanding the truth of Christ and disclosing what's to come, sure sounds a lot like authorizing them to record the Gospels in the book of Acts, remembering the words of Christ, what he did in his ministry, understanding the truth of Christ as digested and explained in the epistles, and disclosing what's to come, the book of Revelation. There's more significance to those passages than simply the ministry of the Holy Spirit for us today, though that's true and that's wonderful. What does that mean then? Well, look at all the 27 books of the New Testament. They are all coming under that apostolic authority. Matthew and John, they're both apostles. Mark, early testimony that this is the record of Peter that Mark writes. Luke and Acts, under the oversight of Paul, the Pauline epistles, Paul. Hebrews, possibly Paul, or under his oversight. James, 1st, 3rd, 3rd John, Revelation, written by John, 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter, Jude, potentially under the oversight of James. All the more. That just fixes and settles in our mind that our Savior made wonderful provision for the writing of the New Testament as he authorized his close apostles. But let's get into what you really came here for tonight. We then come to this time, moving into the middle of the 250s. Again, there's the apologists, then there are those that are writing against error within the church. Persecution, though, continues in the Roman Empire. You come to the year 250 AD, Decius is emperor, and it's under him that he enacts the first universal persecution organized throughout the Roman Empire. Right before this, in the year 247, there were Christians that refused to join in with these pagan festivities, that they were celebrating the 1,000-year anniversary of Rome. The Rome Republic, the Roman Empire. They refused to join in. In the very next year, 248, you begin to have Germanic tribes known as the Goths that sweep into the Roman Empire and begin to invade and begin to attack. Decius, as the emperor, finds a scapegoat. He blames the Christians, believing again the Roman gods were angry because these Christians weren't worshiping them. And so as this universal persecution is organized, he will even be specific and gather up the lead pastors in Rome, Antioch, and Jerusalem and have them executed as if to send a message. He then would order that everyone was to sacrifice to the Roman gods and have a certificate that you had done so. There were many that refused. Because of that, they were imprisoned or they were tortured. Sadly, some compromised and gave in, or they purchased fake certificates. So that's intense. Then in 257, with Valerian, he renews this intense persecution, or he prohibits all meetings for Christian worship. And again, we'll focus his attention upon pastors and elders. And at this time, a famous martyr was Cyprian of Carthage. Now, you move into the following years, the next 10, 20, 30 years. In the Roman Empire, it's a period of uncertainty. Again, you have more of these Germanic tribes invading and attacking in places like Asia Minor, think modern-day Turkey, places like the Balkans, Greece, France, Spain, even as far as North Africa. That's happening on one side, and then on the eastern front, you have the Sassanid Empire, think the Persians from modern-day Iran and Iraq, they're attacking. And so the Roman Empire is at a point that's it's a point of weakness and uncertainty. There are two Roman generals who rise up and they help ward off the attacks and stabilize the empire. And soon after that, we're going to come to this next major Caesar. But before I jump to him, I want to share with you something so encouraging. That at this time, you had an independent kingdom known as Armenia. Not Arminian. Sometimes we make that mistake. Armenia. On the eastern part next to Cappadocia. You could look this up on a map, an older map. There was a believer by the name of Gregory who traveled there to Armenia. And he evangelized. He brought the gospel with him. He later would be known as Gregory the Illuminator because it was said he brought with him the light of Christ. He witnesses to the king of Armenia, Tiridates III, and the king was converted. And not only just the king, but the entire royal family, such that in the year 300, if we want to use this term, the first Christian nation, it's not America, even though I don't want to use that term, it was Armenia. As a country, as a nation, they accepted Christianity as their established religion. How encouraging that is. Moving forward, though, you come to the Emperor Diocletian. Maybe you've heard his name. Diocletian, at the end of the 200s and the beginning of the 300s, he was a soldier who worked his way up in power and then eventually seized power in 284. As he became emperor, he was a great political reformer. He brought about a great major reorganization of the Roman Empire, even dividing it into the West and the East in the year 285. And initially, he was tolerant towards Christians. It always seems like it starts that way. And then he moved to persecute. And if you study church history, it is especially the persecutions under Diocletian that were incredibly intense. He issued a series of edicts in 303 and in 304 AD, four edicts specifically. The first edict, all church buildings were to be destroyed, all Bibles were to be burnt, all Christian worship was to be forbidden. Second edict, all clergy was to be arrested and imprisoned. Third edict, all clergy were to offer sacrifices to the gods or be tortured. Fourth edict, all citizens throughout the empire were to sacrifice to the gods or be executed if they refused. And as I said, under Diocletian, you come to some of the most intense period of persecution. Starts, of course, if we remember from the beginning, with Nero, actually in the New Testament era. But, oh, it reaches its peak under Diocletian. But then the year is 305. Diocletian's reign ends. And as it ends, there's a power struggle that breaks out underneath him. Constantine the Great gains control of the Western Roman Empire. And there's an interesting story with that. A change comes with Constantine. It's the year 312. He comes to fight at a place known as Milvian Bridge, right outside of Rome, across the Tiber River. You have two armies coming to fight, one led by Constantine, the other led by a figure known as Maxentius. They're going to fight. Again, they have this power struggle of who's going to rise up and gain control of the West. And it's said that the night, some of this is a little muddy. I've read that as the battle was happening, this is what he saw. I've also read the night before the battle, he was sleeping and he had a dream. Maybe you've heard of this. That he had a dream, and in this dream, he was looking out the plain of the battlefield, and in the sky, he saw two letters in the Greek alphabet, chi and rho, that put together, they were over one another, and you have the first two letters of the title Christ, Christos. And as they appeared, one on top of the other, in the sky, it made the sign of the cross. And he evidently heard, or he claimed that he heard, by this sign, you will conquer. So what happened? The next day, the battle occurs, and guess who's victorious? Constantine. He won the battle. And allegedly converted to Christianity and then became this champion and protector of Christians. Again, he allegedly took up the sign of the cross, and we don't know. Did he do this because of what happened and even as a token kind of big gesture that he would adopt this Christian religion? That's possible, using it for political purposes. Could it be that he was genuinely converted? Possibly. Will we see him in heaven? I hope so. I hope you'd hope so. But man, what a difference compared to Diocletian. Compared to Valerian, Decius, Nero even. There's a picture of the battle that I took in my time machine. Just kidding. Thank you, Google, Internet. The Battle of Milvian Bridge, a painting painted years later. But then under Constantine, and this is the year that's significant, 313, with what is known as the Edict of Milan. there is now peace and legal protection for Christians. Christianity goes from being persecuted to protected. Now that's a huge blessing. But like with any blessing, there can be issues that come with it. Because suddenly with this, you are merging the church and the state. There's both a blessing and there's both a danger. I'll also add, it was in this period soon after Constantine that you begin to see actually the rise of monasticism, where there were individuals that were fed up with what they thought was compromise with the church, that they went to go live alone, or they went to go live in a monastery. This is even the period, some might be familiar with the Desert Fathers, a group of monks that lived in the desert of Egypt. That's what's going on at this time. Soon after that, in 324, Constantine defeats Licinius from the east and then solidifies that he is the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. He's also significant because he will decide, you know, for that eastern part of the empire, I'm going to build another capital. He went to Byzantium. In 330, he finishes what he will call New Rome, but what really becomes known as Constantinople. Today, it's known as Istanbul, Turkey. But again, all at this time, this is what's happening in the larger political world, but within the Christian world, as there began to be more error and heresy even, they're studying the Bible and they're trying to understand and develop their understanding of doctrine. So you come to something like the Trinity. Let me bring up Tertullian again. Tertullian is the figure that we look to that as he was writing about God and trying to make sense of, okay, there's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit, the Bible seems to very clearly teach they are all God, three persons, one God. There is a threeness and a oneness. That he, even from his law background, sharp thinker, careful in distinguishing terms, that he puts forth this term, Trinity. And Trinity, you hear it, tri-unity, that again, he puts forward these terms, substance and person, in the Latin, substantia and persona. That within the Godhead, there is one substance, or you could also call it essence, one nature, and three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, around this time, you had another individual who tried to make sense of the Bible, and he, wanting to so protect what he thought was the unity of God, the oneness of God, his name was Sabellius. And the teaching that he put forward came to be known as Sabellianism, where he so emphasized the oneness that he taught God is only one person. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it's just one person. And depending upon the time, this one God is taking on different forms, different modes, different manifestations. There's also another error at the time, though less popular than Sabellianism, that so emphasized the aspect of three, the threeness, that it actually was really teaching there are three separate gods. So a chart that might be helpful. On the one hand, you have Sabellianism, which the term later came to be known as modalism. Perhaps the Father is seen in the Old Testament, the Son in the New Testament, the Spirit in the present, but it's just one God. Or tritheism, that they are so distinct and separate that amidst all of that you have other believers, but Tertullian chief among them, who sets forth, no, God is a Trinity. One God who exists eternally as three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. They are all each God in distinction but not divided. And oh yes, is this a mystery? You bet. Sometimes we grasp with it, we wrestle with it. How does it make sense? Maybe an illustration would help. If you had a hard time with something like calculus, if you remember that long ago in math class, if you have a hard time getting your mind around that, don't you think you're going to have a hard time getting your mind around the one who invented calculus? Oh, yeah. But again, it's not a problem. It is a mystery, and we bow before this God, and we worship him. This God has eternally existed as three distinct persons, each of whom is fully God, fully and equally God. And we could get into more about that, and I want to, but we're going to move forward in the PowerPoint, at least. Okay, so Constantine is ruling. And there began to be another disagreement that broke out among Christians. And trying to bring them together to settle it, he calls for a meeting at Nicaea. The year is 325. And there at Nicaea, you will have, depending upon how you want to call it, if you go back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, you could say that's the first church council, and this would be the second. Or if you're only wanting to focus upon what just some people call church history, sometimes this is labeled the first ecumenical council, meaning all Christians, wherever they were located at this time, that the leaders would come together at Nicaea in 325. And it's at this time that we are introduced to this figure, Athanasius. Athanasius pastored in Alexandria, Egypt. He was known as the Saint of Stubbornness, ultimately because he refused to compromise on the deity of Christ. You know, one way to look at it, and maybe I as a parent, I'm trying to remember this too, pass this on to others as well, as someone once passed it on to me. Sometimes with our children, when we see that there is this fixed stubbornness, you know, that can be hard to handle and hard to deal with. But if God is to be at work and he saves that child and that stubbornness becomes sanctified, well, now you have someone who has some conviction that they're not going to be easily moved. And that's what happened with Athanasius. Interestingly, to his enemies, they called him the Black Dwarf because he was African and evidently was small in stature. Even here, helpful even to remember, you have this early African who as well contributes in a major way to Christianity. Now, before he serves as pastor, he's under the leadership of a man by the name of Alexander, discipled by him, taught by him, there in Alexandria. But also within this church, an elder in the church, you have, if you want to cue the villain music, Arius. Who is Arius? Well, he was an elder in the church, But he began to teach that Christ was a created being, that he was not eternal and not equal to God the Father. Now, he would be quick to teach, oh, Jesus, he is the first, he is the greatest of all that God created. In fact, he created everything, but Arius said, but Jesus was first created himself. He would say the rest of creation, of course, relates to God through the Son. And his main teaching boiled down was this: there was when he was not. Catch that? There was a time when the Son didn't exist. And here's even more what was dangerous about him. He took that teaching and put it to tune. So this heretical view was spread very popularly through song. Maybe even a good reminder for us why we are careful with the songs we sing and use in our worship, that they too have a theology. Alexander condemns Arius as a heretic. Arius, though, doesn't humble himself and repent of his views. All the more, he keeps teaching his views. So at first, there was a smaller gathering in Egypt, but then eventually at Nicaea, they're all called together, 325, these church leaders throughout the Roman Empire. And what then were the main views at Nicaea? Hang with me here. One view was known as heterousios. Usios, the term for essence. A second view was homoiousios. Third view, homoousios. What are these views? Well, pay attention to the prefix. You know hetero and you know homo, right? Heterousios was the view that Christ and the Father had a different substance. That Jesus possessed a different substance, a different essence than God the Father. Heterousios was the view then of Arius. He's not the same, he's not equal, he's not identical in essence with the Father. Because of that, he would then say he's not equal in authority or in deity with God the Father. Homoiousios is, well, a step in the right direction. Similar substance. Similar, but the problem, still not same substance. So these were the three views. First view was the view of Arius. Second view was really a modified view of Arius, because Arius's view ended up being quickly rejected. So then the second view was put forth, modified, tried to minimize the differences. Again, tried to prop up Jesus, but at the end of the day, still saying similar, but not the same divine essence. Homoousios, same substance. This is the view of Alexander. This is the view of Athanasius, that the Son is eternally co-equal with God the Father. Same substance, same essence, divine deity, that the Son is the uncreated creator. What then is settled at Nicaea? Praise God, the biblical view of Christ. Homoousios. By the way, you notice how the difference there between even the second two boils down to just one vowel. Sometimes with theology, we can treat it lightly, and if we're not careful, think, well, you know, we're okay. But with something like this, that cardinal, that important, our understanding of who Christ is and making sure it's the Christ of the New Testament, it's the Christ of the Bible. Otherwise, if we get that wrong, we've invented an idol, a Christ who does not exist, and a Christ who cannot save. That's why that matters. And even from this morning, that the Father is in me and I in the Father, that there is this mutual shared life within the Godhead, a shared essence. So Arius is condemned, homoousios, same essence, same substance, that is settled, that is fixed, that the Son is co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal with the Father. I've shared this before, but it's especially fitting with the season that we're in. Apparently, there was a bishop attending Nicaea, Nicholas of Myra, who, as Arius began to put forward his teaching, Nicholas, understanding that this was rank error, became so angry at what he heard that he got up and he slapped Arius in the face. And why is that significant? Well, this figure later would be given the label Saint Nicholas. And a little bit later then would be known as Santa Claus. So if you want to teach your children about Santa Claus, you can teach them about the real Nicholas, who was a defender of the deity of Christ. Let me pull up then the text for the Nicene Creed. Again, they settled this, believing that this is what the Bible taught as they worked through the error. It's a little long, but hang with me. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of His Father, of the substance of the Father, notice, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which be in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered in the third day, he rose again and ascended into heaven, and he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. You notice how it stops right there with saying more about the Holy Ghost. But then how it continues in, whosoever shall say that there was a time when the Son of God was not, or that before he was begotten he was not, or that he was made of things that were not, or that he is of a different substance or essence, or that he is a creature or subject to change or conversion. All that to say, the Catholic, in the sense of universal, and apostolic church anathematizes them. So very clearly, this council puts forward this creed, this statement of faith, which really is just representing the biblical teaching of who Christ is. And sometimes maybe we wrestle with, what are we to think of creeds and what are we to think of confessions? You could think of it this way: to the extent that it reflects the teaching of Scripture, it bears a weight and authority, not because it's authoritative, but because it's reflecting what is authoritative, what the Bible teaches. So that's put forward there at Nicaea. And why is this significant then? Again, people try to say, even today you have bestsellers that say, at Nicaea, this is when the church developed the belief that Jesus is God, and that's when they started worshiping him. But that's just not true. That is poor history. They didn't create, they didn't determine, they didn't invent, they didn't establish the deity of Christ. They simply affirmed and defended the deity of Christ. Great news, right? Problem was, as the years went on, Arius wouldn't drop it, and even when he died, his followers took up his teaching, and that error continued to spread. So enter Athanasius. Apparently he was at Nicaea, but soon after that he becomes pastor of the church. 3 years after, becomes pastor at Alexandria. And Athanasius, for the next 45 years, his entire ministry is about defending the deity of Christ. It would cost him. He ended up being exiled 5 different times. Total time, 17 years. Constantly battling Arianism. Again, even though it was rejected, it still became incredibly popular and widespread. You could read about the long struggle that he had, like in 336, where he's sent into exile by Constantine for a period of 2 years. And then later, after he's able to come back, Constantius II, who's the leader now at this time, he gets the ear of an Arian supporter who says, you need to exile this Athanasius again. He's just divisive. He's so stubborn. Remove him. So again, from 339 to 346, he's sent into exile. Comes back again, later again, 356 to 361, also sent into exile. And even at this time, Constantius, he was pro-Arianism. I mean, the leader of the Roman Empire promoting heresy. You have these other Arians that come onto the scene, like Aetius and Eunomius. Evidently, there was a time that Athanasius was in the middle of a church service. Soldiers stormed it. Athanasius fled, and he had to run and hide in the Egyptian desert. Even later on, the year's now 362, a new emperor is ruling by the name of Julian. Julian grew up in a Christian home, later renounced it, so he was given the title Julian the Apostate. He attempts to bring back into Rome paganism, and Julian exiles Athanasius. And then even after that, another emperor, Emperor Valens, for the fifth and final time, he sends Athanasius into exile. Later, though, he would reconsider this because Athanasius began to be so popular among the people, this champion for the faith. And it really reached a climax, you perhaps know this story, where it seemed as if Athanasius was entirely alone. And he put his stake in the ground, he drew the line, and he proclaimed, Athanasius contra mundum, meaning Athanasius against the world. You know, if anything, we can draw encouragement from that, and maybe in our own lives, there will be our own smaller moments where we have to draw the line and say, contra mundum. I will not compromise my view of Christ, my view of the gospel, my view of the scriptures. Oh, what a debt we owe to someone like Athanasius. By the way, he writes this book on the incarnation. It is a classic. You can find a copy of it today, and most copies of it today have a preface written, obviously, years later by C.S. Lewis. who writes about the importance of the title and why it's something that should be read. Athanasius will pass the baton to some more figures like, I love these guys, the Cappadocian Fathers. Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa. Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nyssa, they were brothers. And Basil would later meet Gregory of Nazianzus while they're both studying in Cappadocia. And it's these three that especially concerning the person and the identity of Christ, as well as our understanding of the Trinity and even the deity of the Holy Spirit, that at this time, in that era, these were the giants theologically, writing and putting forward deep biblical teaching, like Basil in 375 writes on the Holy Spirit, a defense of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Why was that important? Earlier, all the attention was on Christ, almost as if neglecting the Holy Spirit. And even once they settled this understanding of Christ and his relation to the Father, some were still confused about and trying to make sense of, well, is the Holy Spirit a person? Is he divine too? And Basil writes a wonderful defense. Gregory of Nazianzus will write his five theological orations, where there is a defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, as well as refuting Arianism. And with these, there is this clear articulation of the Trinitarian formula, if you want to put it that way. That there is one ousia, one nature, and three hypostases, three persons. God is three persons existing eternally in one divine nature. Again, they're writing and they're so helping other believers. And can I put this forward? And I'll even say that this is a wonderful preview for our next Legacy Conference, where we focus on the Trinity. Gregory of Nazianzus, he writes, no sooner do I conceive of the one, thinking of one person of the Godhead, that I am illuminated by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Oh, that's wonderful. That in our thinking, let us always as Christians be Trinitarian. Yes, we focus upon our Savior, and we love Him, but there is this triune God, and we remember the Father, and we remember, of course, the Spirit. Years later, you come to 381 AD. The next major council, it's known as the First Council of Constantinople, that there they will then settle and expand upon the Nicene Creed, but now finally give attention to the person of the Holy Spirit and make very clear that the Holy Spirit is indeed divine. Putting the two together, you can find it's known as the Niceno-Constantinople Creed. And you know it's that when you see the phrase on the Holy Spirit, but then it begins to explain the Holy Spirit. I might get into this a little bit more next time and some of the figures, but later you come to the year 451 AD and you could reach another major council, the Council of Chalcedon. And it's here at Chalcedon that all the more they begin to understand the person of Christ. Yes, he's divine, but what are we to make sense of his deity and his humanity? There at Chalcedon, they make so clear that you have one person who possesses two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and they exist together, the term is, in a hypostatic union. And at Chalcedon, they come up with this wonderful phrase that in the person of Christ, these natures exist without confusion and without change and without separation or even without division. That the two natures don't commingle and mix like pouring into one jar, you know, a cup full of water and a cup full of oil, and well, they don't really mix together, or a cup of something else and a cup of something else, and they intermingle, not that. But within this one person, again, the miracle of the incarnation, that deity takes on humanity. And I believe it was Gregory of Nazianzus who came up with this phrase, he remained what he was, he assumed what he was not. I think that's a wonderful explanation of the incarnation. Even of a passage like Philippians 2, trying to make sense of that. He didn't shed his deity, he didn't become less of a God, he possessed and retained that perfectly, and simply what was added, what was assumed, was now this human nature in a human body. Later, theologian would say how this was done. It would be very ill become us in the silence of revelation to conjecture. But that it was done is the plain doctrine of the Scriptures. We'll get into that a little bit more perhaps next time, because with Chalcedon you have figures like Eutychus and you have figures like Nestorius, and it might be helpful to be aware of some of them. By the way, it is important we understand that Jesus is both divine and human. We need both, right? We know he possesses a divine nature. We heard it this morning, but even adding to it, he is the eternal Son of God. He's given the titles of deity. He shows off the attributes of deity. The works that he performs are miraculous, things only God could do. He receives worship in his teaching. How the people at the time made clear, no man teaches like this. But he also possesses this human nature. He was a real human, a real man. He experienced birth the way you and I have experienced birth, though his conception was obviously different. He grew, he became exhausted, he slept, he was hungry, he thirsted, he got angry, without sin though. He had sorrow, he wept, he showed compassion, he showed love, he had joy, he was tempted, he prayed, he suffered, he died. And it is so significant that he is divine and human. And not only did he take on a human nature, but connected to that nature, he also took on a human will. And it's that human will that he brings into perfect subjection to the divine will. That even in the gospel accounts, when you see him there at Gethsemane and he's praying, he is showing and demonstrating his perfect obedience of that human will to God the Father Why is that important? Well, we had a first Adam who with his will disobeyed and brought punishment upon us. And we need now a real second Adam to bring about a real obedience and a real righteousness that would undo what the first Adam did. That's then the righteousness that is credited to us, that righteousness that we need to stand one day before God. Now to wrap this all up, maybe this is what you were waiting for. I will say, this is drawn from, it's unique in its teaching ability. It's a book known as Superheroes Can't Save You by Todd Miles. And to make sense of all of these early errors about Jesus, he puts forward these different superheroes and shows that you can make a teaching point to distinguish what was the error and how Jesus wasn't that. So, I don't know, maybe you'll go back to your inner child or something, or if you're a fan today of Marvel, who knows, or admittedly, what you should be, a fan of Batman. You have someone like Superman. Jesus is not Superman. This is the lie of the early error of Docetism. Think of Superman, how he normally goes about his day, dressed up as who? Clark Kent. When he's Clark Kent, he's Superman in disguise, right? And that's the error of Docetism, that Jesus was God in disguise. He appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. No, Jesus was truly man and truly God. Beware of Docetism. This kind of hurts a little bit because I don't know if you know, just in my personal life and hobbies, I like Batman a lot. But Jesus isn't Batman. Why? This is the lie of liberalism. Think of Batman, who he is really. Bruce Wayne. Does Bruce Wayne have any superpowers? No. He's just an incredibly wealthy billionaire, but a normal guy. And that's the way liberalism looks at Jesus. He's not divine. He's not possessing anything special. He's just a really wonderfully kind human, a remarkable human. But of course, we know that that is a lie. Jesus is more than just human. He is also God. Jesus is an Ant-Man. By the way, I don't store these pictures on my computer. I had to find them on the internet. This is the lie of modalism. What was modalism? We heard it earlier. Sabellianism, that there's one God who at different times puts on a different mask to act. Apparently, Ant-Man, if you go back and read, he was known as Hank Pym, or later he was replaced by a man by the name of Scott Lang, which I crack up at that. Maybe you do too. Pym, apparently, could be Ant-Man if he put on one costume, or if he put on another costume, he would be Giant Man, or if he put on a different costume, he would be Yellow Jacket. You had one guy who, depending upon the circumstances, would put on one of three costumes. And that was the view of modalism, that there's only one God who doesn't show himself as a Trinity. But no, God is triune, and Jesus is indeed not Ant-Man. By the way, modalism is still very much alive today. You look at a group like Oneness Pentecostalism, they deny the Trinity and only affirm that there is one God. That is error. The most famous of which, though he tries to deny his origin in it, is a man by the name of T.D. Jakes, Maybe you've heard of him. That's right, Phillips, Craig, and Dean, which the joke is always, how does that happen with them? One band and three members. Jesus isn't Thor. The lie of Arianism. Some of this I had to look up and read. Thor was the son of Odin, who later would create Earth and create Asgard, but he was born. Thor was God, but he wasn't the God, and the key is there was a time when Thor did not exist, just like the view of Arius, that there was a time that Christ didn't exist. But of course, the Son is eternal. By the way, you might come across Arianism when the weather is good and someone's knocking at your door wanting to hand you their literature. Modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the old error of Arianism. A few more really quickly. Jesus isn't the Green Lantern. This is the lie of adoptionism. Apparently the figure Hal Jordan, he was a good guy who was brave, honest, and compassionate. And the Green Lantern cops that protect the universe, one of them, who was mortally wounded, passed on his ring to Jordan. Jordan was selected, entered into this group because of his character, and because of that, then he's given power. This is the view of adoptionism, which simply said Jesus was a remarkable man, a wonderful human. God singles him out and says, because you are so good, I will give you power, I will give you the Holy Spirit, and adopt you as my son. But of course, that's not Nicene Christianity. The Son is eternally God. Two more. Jesus isn't the Hulk, the lie of Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism was simply that Jesus had a divine mind, but it was in a human body. The idea of Bruce Banner, who transforms into the Hulk, that Banner is taken over by someone who is not human. And this view is that Jesus is a man taken over by the divine mind. It's a divine mind, but it's in a human body. And again, this isn't Nicene Christianity, because then you don't have someone who is truly 100% human and truly 100% God. One more, Jesus isn't Spider-Man. The lie of Eutychianism. Eutychianism said, well, Jesus was part man and part God, just like Peter Parker when he's bit by the spider. He's part spider, part man. But Jesus isn't half God and half man. He is truly God, 100% God, and 100% man. I'll just put these up for you. In the middle there, you can see the title of that book. Two others that are so helpful on the doctrine of Christ. The one on the left, cut off a little bit, not on that side. For Us and Our Salvation by Stephen Nichols. He'll take you into the history of the early church and walk through these councils in great detail. And the other one there on the side, God the Son Incarnate by Stephen Wellam. If you want to dive into deep theology on the person of Christ, that's the book to pick up. It is a tome. It is rich. It is big. But oh, you'll be blessed reading through that. Where does that leave us then? Next time, our final meeting. We'll move into the 5th century and beyond. We'll look at Pelagius. We'll look at Augustine. We'll see what happened in the church in the Middle Ages that then prompted this time where Luther would bring back reform. Why don't we close in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this study. We do thank you for these early believers and how they faithfully held to your word. We thank you for their hard labor in explaining and making sense of the teaching of the Bible. We do indeed confess that you are the one triune God, and we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though existing as God, came to this earth in the form of man and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. And for that reason, you highly exalted him and have bestowed on him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, That is our confession. That is what distinguishes us as Christians. May we then bow before you, give us strength then to now live for you. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.